Text is from Genesis 46. Before we read it, I'd like to tell you a story. There was a country in the earth, the greatest country at the time, the only superpower in all the earth. And they experienced a difficult crisis. It was so severe that the whole world felt this crisis. People were dying and scared. People of the land ended up having to give up all their possessions, even their rights. Taxes were increased greatly. The power of the government expanded to something unknown to that time. Freedom was reduced and dissent was crushed. Only those in the pay of the government seemed immune from the danger. These government people seemed to prosper where everyone else suffered. And at the end of the day, all the power seemed to rest in the government. The people were like serfs, servants of the rulers of the land. But there was one group that was protected in this story, and that was the covenant people of God. God protected them. You think I'm talking about current events, but I'm not. I'm talking about Egypt, the situation that occurred in Egypt. As you know, I believe and teach faithfully, there's nothing new under the sun. And we learn from Scripture things that help us every day and have helped Christians throughout the ages. It's a long passage. I'm going to read a good chunk of chapter 46 and 47. But it is all one narrative. It's one message. So hear God's holy, inspired word preserved for you for this morning. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, the wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and all their goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then from verses 8 to about 25, we see the genealogy, the names of all the people that traveled to Egypt. I'll skip down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And he sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet his father Israel in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now here in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of the livestock." Now to verse 13. "Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for horses and flocks and herds and donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes and before we in our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households, as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Thus the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you now and ask for your help. We ask for your presence to be in your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct the speaker and the hearer. Lord, that you would be glorified, that your word would go forth mightily in our hearts and in this land. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a long passage, but the overall theme of this particular passage, the thing that we see, is that God is sovereign over history. It seems like the theme of Joseph's life. Indeed, it's the theme of the book of Genesis. We have a king in heaven, the king of the universe, the creator of the ends of the earth. And all things happen according to his plan. As I prepared the sermon, I thought, should I preach on sovereignty once again? This is about the sixth or seventh time coming through Genesis that we've talked about sovereignty. And yet that's the wonder of preaching through Scripture. I don't preach exactly what I want. I preach what the Word has for us that morning. And this morning, again, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. He's the sovereign shepherd. The 3 points that I have for you are that God is sovereign in history, Secondly, we'll see that God's people are to be set apart, as were the family of Israel. And thirdly, that God's plan is often very difficult. But first, we see the sovereignty of God over all of history. In these verses, we see God's mastery over all things that happen. Unlike the Greek philosophers who think there's no start to the universe, that history just kind of rolled through cycles and there was never really any purpose, biblical history would say something very different. That there's a starting point to history and that it's moving fast toward a goal, to a culminating event. It's linear. It's not circular. There are many big events in Scripture. This is true. But there's no doubt that we are pressing forward to the end of history. Every day, we're one day closer to the end. This is a line that has an end point and a beginning point. It's a segment of history. Of course, we're going to live forever and ever, but our history on earth has an ending. And that, of course, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And may we always pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Romans 8 teaches the same thing. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, he's not talking about the adoption we have when we are saved, when we're regenerated. He's talking about the full adoption. And even on earthly adoptions, often there's a court case and the child is the new adopted parent's child, although he's not with the parents at that moment. But eventually he'll fully be their child when he returns to their home or goes to their home. That's what Paul's talking about here. We eagerly wait for our adoption as sons. In other words, we're waiting for all this to be over and for us to be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the culminating point of all of history. But also note, with the biblical view of history, there's nothing that's uncertain. There's nothing that's just kind of floating along or random. Our hope is sure. Everything is ordered by God. It's anchored by God in His wisdom and His power. So with this context, think of what we just read. The events that we've just read about. Think of today. Think of the things going on in history today. But let's look at Egypt. Let's think about the social dynamics, the people involved, and consider God's control. You have Pharaoh. What does Pharaoh want? He wants what all leaders want. He wants absolute power. He wants to increase his power. He wants a secure kingdom. He wants more wealth, more power. Joseph. Joseph just wants to serve God where God has placed him. The Egyptian citizens, they seem to want food. They just want to eat. They want to survive. The priests are kind of government officials. They just want to maintain their status, to not lose what they've already got. And the Israelites, they want to be safe while they're in Egypt. You see, God used all these conflicting and differing goals with all these different groups of people, all the different motivations. He used all that to bring about His plan. And He still does that today. All the details of this history were ordained by God and reflect His loving hand. So Jacob is concerned, first of all, that he should even go to Egypt. He stops in Beersheba. He worships. And God guides him by His word, as God guides us by His word. The trip is long and hard through the desert. They have little ones. They have old people. How are they going to get there? Oh, wait, God provided some wagons, these Cadillacs of travel in the day, these Egyptian wagons, padded and luxurious. God cared for them. The way is uncertain. Where do they go? But Judah volunteers to go forward and find the way. He knows the way. He gets the map. He leads them to Goshen. But their cattle, how are they going to make it? Well, Goshen's fertile. The grass is there. They don't want to stay in Egypt forever. But wait, Goshen, it's right on the edge, on the border between what would be Canaan and Egypt. It's a good way to get back home to Canaan when the time comes. But Pharaoh might not let them live in Goshen. But wait, Joseph is there. God has put Joseph there to help them say the right things and have favor with Pharaoh. And we could go on and on considering every detail of this account, couldn't we? Seeing God's tender care of the history and of his people. Every little detail. Every detail in our lives isn't random. Every detail of our history is ordained for God's good pleasure and for his glory. And look at Joseph's story, even from the very beginning. What? He had some dreams. Remember the dreams? You're all going to bow down and worship me. What happened to the brothers? They hated him. They heard the dreams and said, "We hate you. We want to kill you." And that hatred caused them to sell him into slavery in Egypt. But even this, Joseph sees as part of God's plan. He uses those wicked deeds, God does, to bring about his perfect plan. So the point, of course, is that this comforts our hearts. When we look around and we see everything going on in history, it comforts our hearts when we remember that God has always been involved in history, and he still is today. And we still play a part. We're not just puppets. He's not just moving us along. You go here, you go there, wake up, sit down. That's not how God works, is it? He uses us as well. And what's our part? To be faithful, to pray. That doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Be faithful, pray. And yet, that's what he calls us to do, to pray. And you know, our prayers are never wasted. I have a beloved friend who told me, "God has had me praying for a month that this whole political crisis would be resolved and all the truth would come out and it would all be fixed." And then yesterday it was despair. What has happened? I said, "Do you really think that your prayers are wasted? Do you not think that God is going to use your prayers, as imperfect as they are, to accomplish his purpose? Your prayers are never wasted. Ever. We just assume that they're all going to happen the way we want and in our lifetime. How long did the Jews pray for their Messiah? 1,000 years? 400 years? Were those prayers wasted? Absolutely not. Of course, the prayers of God's saints are never wasted. He uses our prayer for his purposes, and it's always effective. Your prayers are always effective. Did you hear that? Your prayer is always effective. Why? Because we have a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ. He and the Holy Spirit are helping our prayers. The Holy Spirit groans. Jesus Christ himself is praying. We just don't understand God's timing and his plan, and that's okay. You remember in Revelation 5 we read this morning? Looking at the throne room of God, and it said, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're the saints, Christians, not like St. Patrick and St. Peter. No, all Christians are saints. This is an allusion to the altar of incense in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, there's a place where incense is placed in the holy place. And it's kept going all the time. It's always smoky in there. It starts in the morning and they keep it going. The altar of incense then is a symbol of our prayer. Our prayers ascending up to God. And you know, the incense was burned with fire, and the fire had to come from somewhere. Where did it come from? It came from the altar where they're offering the sacrifices. I mean, it all really points to Christ, doesn't it? Our prayers are only good because they're lit by the fire of Jesus Christ in His mediation. They're kindled with Christ's grace. And the incense is always burning. This helps us understand that we should always pray. Jesus said in Luke 18 that He told them a parable to the effect that they should always pray and never lose heart. Jesus Himself prayed all the time, and He was God. 1 Thessalonians gives us our mission in one little statement, doesn't it? Chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Again, that's not very exciting, is it? You mean I don't actually get to go march on the Capitol or go be a missionary? Well, maybe those things will happen. But your primary duty in life is to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks for God's good will. So the altar of incense was holy to the Lord. Our prayers are also holy because of Jesus' sacrifice. They're pleasing to God. They're sweet-smelling to God. So pray. I implore you, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray to God. And live every day faithfully for God. The small things are important. God's part is God's part. That's not our part. Our part is our part. It's a really technical language there. God's part is to be God. Our part is to pray. Listen to these scriptures and let them encourage you. This is Daniel 4. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Acts 17. This is Paul's sermon. And God made from one every nation of mankind to live on the earth, on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Psalm 139:16, hear these words. All the days ordained for me were written in His book before one of them came to be. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God has you so securely in His hands that your days are like a book that He's written? We spend so much energy thinking and worrying about things that are absolutely out of our control, don't we? Our tendency is to put our eyes on the earth and the things of the earth and not enough time with our eyes on God. Of course, Paul says to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. It's difficult if you don't have a robust biblical Christian worldview. This means not only you know the right stuff, you know the right doctrine, you know the right moral filter, but you also spend so much time in Scripture that your eyes naturally are gazed toward heaven and the world fades in comparison. So when you're tempted to worry or despair about life, your health, your finances, whatever that thing is at that moment, remember that God loves you. He uses all things for His glory, and He's with you. He's not just standing aside and watching things happen and then accomplishing something new with the new events or the new situation. He's guiding all things for His purpose. Isaiah 46 says, He declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. I hope I've convinced you that our God is in the heavens. He's sovereign and He does whatever He pleases, and that's a good thing. Our response to current events or to history or to the future, prayer and praise. We praise God for His loving control and we pray, as I've said. So pray often. Use your prayers wisely. Pray for God's will to be done. And remember that God uses your prayers powerfully. Your prayers are used to guide the heart of the king, whichever way God will move it. Your prayers are even used to bring about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid or dismayed. Be courageous and pray. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, Jesus said? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you're going. Be strong and courageous, church. Brothers and sisters, be strong and courageous. Whether you're 5 years old or 95, be strong and courageous and pray. And for you to be this kind of Christian, you must also be set apart. That's our second point. God's people are to be set apart. Joseph wanted his family to be far away from Egypt, as far away as he could get them anyway, and that was the land of Goshen. He was concerned that they stay separate. Why? Why would he want them not to be close to himself in the seat of power? It's because he wanted them in their own place to be set apart for God's service. We see that throughout the passage. He is very concerned that they do not assimilate with the Egyptians. This is a theme of Scripture as well. From the Garden of Eden until today, God wants all of His people, all of us, not to assimilate, to be set apart. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." That's the first reason why we should be set apart or separate from the world, is that we are God's chosen possession. And that's really the purpose of the genealogy, which I did not read. I'll read it to you later if you want. But all of those names, all of those people are listed for a reason. They're God's people. They're set apart. They're God's covenant, holy people. They're His possession, and He's going to watch over them. They start out as 70 people, and 400 years later at the Exodus, how many are there? Millions. They're a special chosen people. They shouldn't become like the Egyptians. We should also remain separate from the world. The culture of the world is what we mean. Why? Because we belong to God. We're His possession. He owns us. He calls us to be like Him. 1 Peter 2:9 says it best, I believe, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We're called to be separate as God's own possession. And this glorifies God. It proclaims His excellencies. But the second reason we're to remain separate is kind of the flip side of the coin. The Egyptians were wicked people. They're idolatrous and wicked people. These are people who worship many, many gods. Their eyes are set on everything else except the one true God. And Joseph doesn't want his family to assimilate with them. That would lead them to sin, to lead them away from God. The apostles have the same concern for us in the church. 1 John 2, John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So Joseph, this is our application, of course. Joseph went to great lengths to separate his family from the Egyptians, from assimilating into Egyptian culture, from becoming like the world. He risked something, actually, to influence Pharaoh. What are you doing to protect yourself and your family from the world's influence? And remember, it's not a neutral world. It's not a neutral culture. It's God-hating culture. It's devious and it's tricky and it's sly, but it's a God-hating culture. And how does it come at us? Well, all different kinds of ways, doesn't it? The first thing that comes to mind is electronically. It seems to be the primary means that Satan gets the world into our mind and into our family, and Satan certainly targets every member of your family, old and young, babies, cripples. Satan doesn't care. He hates God's people. Consider your time, I would ask you, brother and sister. How much time are you spending listening to secular music, the world's television, the world's websites, obsessing over whatever, social pleasures, pastimes, sports, politics, finance, whatever that thing is? 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week, and an hour in church, maybe two if you come Sunday night, maybe three if you come on Wednesday. It's not all about time, of course, and we have freedom in Christ, there's no doubt, but we don't have freedom to sin. If there's an idol, you need to destroy it. If you're wondering why you're so ineffective for the world, maybe it's because you look like the world. You love the things that the world does, and I challenge you as I challenge myself, be separate. Paul challenges us as well in 2 Corinthians. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? This is chapter 6. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what does that look like if we want to do that? If God is pulling your heart to be sanctified and set apart, to change something in your life as Joseph did, to risk something, what does that look like? You know, I'm not going to tell you. That's between you and God as to what that looks like. But if it's really God at work, I promise you it's not going to be easy. He's not going to say, just shine those shoes a little bit better. Okay, that's better. No. He's going to say, get some new shoes. He's going to sanctify you for His glory. He's going to destroy your high places of worship. He's going to burn your idols in the valley of Kidron. He is going to change something in your life. So if you commit today to sanctify your life for His service, I'm telling you, it's going to be hard. As you begin to evaluate what you love and your worldly passions, do like Joseph. Take drastic measures. Take drastic action. You may remember when the exiles of Israel had been in Babylon and Assyria for so long, they came back to the Promised Land. Not all of them, but a good chunk, 20, 30, 40,000 people, came back to Jerusalem and Judea, and they began intermarrying with the surrounding peoples. It's shocking what Ezra does. He finds out and he rips off his robes. He's just so horrified that they're falling right back into the sin for which they had been exiled in the first place. They're intermarrying with the culture, with the pagan inhabitants of the surrounding peoples. They're turning away from God and His law. What did they do in chapter 10? The whole community came together and they said, we will send away all our pagan wives and children. It's shocking. We're going to send them away. This is my wife. This is my child. We're going to send them away because we value God more than we value our families. That's commitment to God. That's a desire to be set apart. It's a desire to change our lives, to serve God and not ourselves. So we can understand Christ calling us to gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands. Look at the things that you love, the influences of the world in your life, and take action. The Spirit of God lives in you. And I said it before, and I say it again, this will be very difficult. And that's the third point, is God's plan is often very difficult. No surprise. You look through the history of the Old Testament and ask yourself, this is a question for you. What was the premier event in all of the history of Israel? Think about it. What was the number one thing that happened to Israel? Not talking about Jesus coming, but what was that one thing in the Old Testament? The covenant with Abraham? The giving of the law in Sinai? Was it building of the temple or the rise of King David? None of those things was a seminal event of Israel. The biggest event in the history of Israel was the Exodus from Egypt. God picked up his people and he moved them out toward the promised land. When God used Moses to humble the superpower of Egypt and he brought them out, they came from a land of slavery. Remember, they've been slaves for hundreds of years. How did they get to Egypt? Oh, God sent them there. You mean God sent them there to be slaves? Yep, that's what I'm saying. It was difficult. This plan was hard. And then what? They went into the wilderness for how long? 40 years? Wandering through the desert for 40 years? That was hard. But don't forget that this was God's plan. And it was a difficult plan. But it brought him great glory, and it shone forth his glory to all the earth. We read about it even today. Joseph said as much. God sent me here. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. You think this is wrong. You're thinking to yourself, that's a little much. That everything has to be hard. I'm not saying everything has to be hard. I'm saying God's plan is often very hard. Why should God's plan not be easy, you're asking? Why can't he just give us an easy plan? And I ask you, was it God that rebelled against man? Was it God that sinned in the garden? Did God leave the world to perish in misery? Or did he come and redeem a people for himself? In short, we have no authority, right, to even question why God does what he does. We know that in this world we're going to have trouble, but we have comfort because of Christ. In this world we'll have peace as well. And if you still think it might not be right, think of Jesus himself. He didn't come to earth and have a nice, easy, simple life. He didn't live in palaces and on soft cushions. He wasn't riding an Egyptian wagon. God's own son came to earth and lived a life of a poor Israelite boy, growing into a man. He suffered and was known as a man of sorrows. He lived in our misery. He lived in our wilderness wandering, and then was murdered by his own people. Yes, it's a hard plan, but it was perfect, and it was God's plan from the very beginning. It magnifies his own glory. Of course, it draws people to the glory of God, and his grace and his love shines brightly. So in conclusion, I will say that these things do sound difficult, except when we remember that God is sovereign. He's the almighty creator. Isaiah 40 is representative of our attitude in the world. And Isaiah was written in the context of Israel about to be overrun by these other kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Israel, the northern kingdom, already had been, but now the southern kingdom remained. And Isaiah's writing Isaiah 40 in the midst of all this pressure. Their country's coming to an end. What are they to do? They're beset on every side by their enemies, repressed and threatened and harmed and attacked and in danger. What does God say to them in Isaiah 40? First, he reminds them that their God is a powerful God. Verse 12, who has measured in the waters? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth with a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created all these, the stars. He who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. That's our God. Brother, sister, that's our God. He's powerful. We're also comforted that God rules the nations and rules history. We've talked about this already, but it's in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Do you not know and do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. This is our God. The nations are as nothing. In verse 23, it says, he brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. You're concerned that rulers of the earth are overbearing, or God's not scared. I think he has this in control. That's why we can be strong and courageous. Our God is eternal, and he's the creator, the everlasting God. That's the third reason we can take comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 14 says that God is omniscient and the source of all wisdom. Isaiah says it more poetic. He says, whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding? In other words, where did God go to school? Where did he learn all this stuff? Of course, he has all wisdom in himself. God is faithful and true. Verse 7 says, the grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, all of this about God would be worthless if it weren't for this last most important thing. Does he love me? Is this all for me? Because if it's all for me, then this is all really good. And of course, that's how the whole prophecy starts in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is your God calling to you today, speaking tenderly to your soul. He loves you. Don't be scared. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Joseph and his family learned this lesson. In the middle of the famine, they realized this was God. The rulers of Egypt being set up and put down by God. The inhabitants of Egypt losing their property because of God. Pharaoh consolidating all the power in his hands because of God. People of Israel being set apart and protected by God. Sanctified for service by God. Led into this difficult time of testing by God. In the midst of trouble, in this world of sin and sickness and despair and suffering and darkness that seems very dark at times, we know that God reigns over all the earth. He reigns above the nations and the governments of the earth. He reigns over history. He reigns over current events. He reigns over tribulation, danger, suffering, sickness, and sword. And knowing that he loves us gives us hope and peace and courage in the midst of very difficult times, very difficult sickness and suffering. He's the mighty creator God, and he loves his people. God loves you. Be courageous. Be confident. J.C. Ryle said, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you now as your people. Your people who are needy and needing a faithful shepherd and high priest. And we know that you have provided that shepherd and high priest. Indeed, the King of all the universe. We thank you that in this world we will have trouble. But you give us peace. You give us comfort and joy because of Jesus Christ. And because of our eternal hope, we can set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. Lord, help us this day to be faithful in prayer, to honor you on this Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.